When Dr. Stanley contacted me about joining him on this cruise, he asked if I would be willing to give some messages in prophecy. And in our hours together, that's what we will be considering. The Christian faith is the only one of the world's religions that has in it the word hope. And hope comes from confidence in the promise of the one who speaks to us. And our hope rests on the faithfulness of the one who said to the disciples in the upper room, as recorded in John 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Millions today follow Muhammad, but Muhammad never said, I will come again. Millions follow Buddha, but Buddha never said, I will come again. Jesus Christ is the only one who made that promise, and our confidence in his trustworthiness gives us hope. And we want to speak about that which Paul referred to as the blessed hope, and our Lord referred to it as a comforting hope. The Apostle John referred to it as a purifying hope. But we address ourselves this morning to that event which it is our confidence is the next event in the prophetic program, and that is the translation of the church out of this world into our Lord's presence. If you have your Bibles, and I saw many being brought into our session this morning, and what better place to have a Bible than at a Bible conference. And in John chapter 14, we find our Lord observing the Passover with the disciples in the upper room. Judas had already left, and there are now 11 with our Lord. And these men are discouraged, defeated, despairing. Christ, throughout the latter portion of his ministry, had been telling them that he was going to leave them. He was going back to his Father. And these men had refused to listen to what Christ said. In fact, Peter so stubbornly resisted it. You remember when Christ made that statement, he took Christ by the shoulders and shook him to try to shake some sense into him, and said, let it never be, Lord. But Christ steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, not to receive a crown and a throne, but rather to embrace a cross. It was in this upper room that these men came to accept the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to leave them. And from John chapter 14, and verse 18, we see how these men were feeling. For Christ said, I will not leave you comfortless, or a better translation would be, I will not leave you orphans. And Christ knew that they were feeling like orphaned children. For Christ had called these men from very lucrative, successful businesses to follow him. They had to depend on him for food, for clothing, for shelter, for instruction, for protection. They had come to view him as a loving, providing father and themselves as dependent children. And now the one upon whom they have depended for every need tells them that he is going to leave them. And I can see these men sitting around that Passover table looking at each other, and debating within themselves, well, where's our next meal coming from? Who's going to take care of us? Who's going to protect us from the ravages of the religious leaders that are determined to kill Christ and evidently to kill us as well? And it was against that background that Christ spoke those very, very familiar words, "Let not your heart be troubled." Christ is not trying to prevent something from happening. He's trying to correct what has already happened. For they are already worried, concerned, distraught. And Christ is saying, do not let your hearts go on being troubled, or do not continue to be swallowed up with worry as you are now. And Christ gave two solutions to their problem. It's one thing to say, don't worry, and it's another thing to remove the cause of worry. And Christ's first solution to the problem of worry was, in verse 1, ye believe in God, believe also in me. What he is saying simply is this, just trust me. Just trust me. If there's anything that stands out from recorded history in the Old Testament of God's dealings with his people, it was the fact that God is faithful. God had made promise to Abraham's descendants, and even though they were 400 years in Egypt, God had not forgotten he was faithful. God took them out of Egypt, and they spent 40 years in the wilderness, but God had not forgotten that he had promised to take them into the land. He was faithful. He brought them into the land. And so as you read through the Old Testament, written across page after page, is the fact God is faithful. And Jesus Christ is God. He is one with his Father. So that anything that characterizes his Father must of necessity characterize him. And since God is faithful, he will be faithful. And his faithfulness does not depend on his presence with them. Even though he will be absent, he still can be faithful and provide them and protect them and safeguard them and instruct them. He can do for them while absent everything that he had done for them while he was present. So he's saying, my solution to your worry, your heart's concern, is faith. Just trust me. Then Christ gave a second word that was to remove their doubts and their fears. He said in verse 2, in my Father's house are already many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Christ is promising that the separation was not permanent. It was only temporary. I will come again, receive you unto myself. Christ is speaking in these words as a bridegroom would speak. Marriage in their society was a contract drawn up between the father of the bride and the father of the bridegroom. Often they had never seen each other, but the fathers had entered into a legal agreement drawn up before judges that bound the couple together as husband and wife. That was a relationship between Joseph and Mary. When we're introduced to them at the beginning of the Gospels, they did not know each other. They had no visiting privileges. They did not live together. They lived in their father's house. But at the time of the drawing up of that contract, even though the marriage itself could not take place for at least 12 months, the young man was promising to the girl, whom he at that point had not yet met, I will come and take you from your father's house to my father's house. And he promised, I will spend this 12 months interval preparing an apartment in father's complex, in father's house for you. And at the expiration of that 12-month period, during which he had completed the apartment that he as a bridegroom was preparing for the bride, he gave, with the drawing of that contract, the promise, I will come for you, claim you, and take you to my father's house. So Christ is speaking as a bridegroom who has been betrothed to a bride, and he says, you think that because I'm away from you, I will forget you, you'll be out of my mind. He said, no, just as the bridegroom makes those sun-dried bricks and then builds them into a building and roofs it over and furnishes it, he's thinking of the bride all that time. And even though I'm absent from you, you won't be out of my mind or out of my heart. I'm preparing a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now that promises our Lord's return. It's a very simple statement. None of the details are given, and yet the fact is there. We as believers have hope. And again I say, our faith is the only one of the world's religions that has this hope in it, because it rests on the faithfulness of the one who made the promise, I will come again and receive you unto myself. It was only a few days after this, 40 days after the crucifixion and resurrection, that the Lord Jesus took these men out to the Mount of Olives, and a cloud received him out of their sight. It's there in Acts chapter 1. And the angels announced, this same Jesus will come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He went visibly. He's coming visibly. He went physically. He's coming physically. It was a literal event, and he's coming literally. So that our hope is that one day the Lord Jesus will return to claim us as his bride, to take us into Father's house. Now, when the Apostle Paul writes his epistles, he gives us some details that add to our Lord's promise. I'm looking, first of all, into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the great chapter, you'll recall, in which the Apostle is outlining and proving the fact of physical resurrection of these bodies, the glorification of these bodies to be suited for habitation throughout all eternity. But then in verse 51, after he has spoken of death and resurrection, the Apostle adds these words, 1 Corinthians 15, 51, Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, a mystery in Scripture is not something difficult to understand, something mysterious. It is a truth known to God that had previously not been revealed. And so Paul is saying, the Lord Jesus has revealed a part of his program to me that had not previously been revealed. In the Old Testament, it appeared there was only one way that one could come from life here on earth to life in God's presence, and that was to pass through the door of death and resurrection. Job spoke of that, you remember, when he said, I know that in my flesh I shall see God. My Redeemer liveth. But this body, Job said, would have to go into corruption and then be resurrected. That was the Old Testament picture. But now Paul says something has been revealed to me that had not been revealed previously. And what was that truth? Verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now Paul used a sleep in his epistles as a reference to believers' death for this reason, that sleep is not a permanent state. It is only a temporary state from which we will awaken to new activity. While unbelievers die, and that death is separation from God, believers sleep. Now, sleep has no reference to the soul. It has reference only to the body. We can't go into it at this point, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is an instantaneous change from life here on earth to life in our Lord's presence. There is no long, dark valley in between through which the believer passes. It is an instantaneous change in which the believer says good night on earth and immediately says good morning in glory. Now, that is what Paul teaches. So the soul does not sleep. The body does rest. The body is asleep, and it will be awakened at resurrection to new activity again. So when Paul says, we shall not all sleep, he's talking about our bodies, that there will not necessarily be the experience of physical death, but we shall all be changed. Now, Paul has told us in this 15th chapter that this body is suited to life here on the earth, is not suited to life in glory. So this body, while it is the same body, has to go through a transformation so that it is suited to existence in eternity. And Paul says, we will not all come into God's presence by passing through death and resurrection, but we will experience a transformation. And that transformation, verse 52, will take place in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's physical resurrection. But we who are alive, when that trumpet sounds, will all be changed. That's a transformation from life here to life in His presence without passing through death and resurrection. And he explains in verse 53 why this is necessary. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, so that we receive a body that is suited for existence in His presence. Paul there is introducing us then to an event, a part of the event that will take place, what he calls at the last trump. That is when the Lord comes for His own. Now, we go from there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the apostle fills us in on details as to what will happen for believers at the sounding of this trumpet. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. And Paul, addressing these Thessalonians, said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, whenever Paul uses that expression, I don't want you to be ignorant, he's recognizing that they were ignorant. And he doesn't want them to continue in that state of ignorance, so he's instructing them for their enlightenment. Now, just a little bit of the background here. You remember that Paul came into Thessalonica after he had received that Macedonian vision that beckoned him, come over into Macedonia and help us. He'd begun his ministry in Philippi, was there just a short period of time before he was run out of town. He came on down to Thessalonica, and according to the book of Acts, was in the synagogue for just 3 weeks, and then he began to teach Gentiles for a short period of time, but again, he got run out of town. He went on down to Berea and Athens and ultimately in Corinth, where he stayed for 18 months. But in those weeks that he was there in Thessalonica, he had preached the gospel to other pagans. A number of them had come to faith in Christ. Paul had spent time teaching them and then forming them into a body of believers or a church. And then Paul had gone on down to Corinth, and he was concerned about those believers up there. They were like sheep without a shepherd, and he wanted to instruct them and share truths with them. And word had come of the intense persecution that had arisen against those believers in Thessalonica. In fact, the persecution was so intense that some of those Thessalonians had been put to death as martyrs. And they were not prepared for that, because Paul had taught them the truths about the Lord's coming. And that was their hope, and they were holding on to it tenaciously. And Paul had taught them that the Lord could return at any time. You know, I sometimes hear people say that, well, prophecy is the meat of the Word. It's not the milk of the Word, and don't teach the meat of the Word to new believers. It'll only confuse them, and therefore, teach them the milk of the Word and forget prophecy that they classify as the meat. Well, you see, Paul didn't have the benefit of that wisdom, because he was only there a few weeks, and he had taught them and had grounded them in the believer's hope that the Lord Jesus could come at any time. And they were so confident of that hope, they were certain that the Lord Jesus would come to translate them into His presence before death could touch one of that number. And they expected to go as a full, complete body of believers into the Lord's presence. And then when this persecution came, And some of those believers died. They didn't know how to handle it. And they were upset, for they thought that the translation into the Lord's presence was for those who were living. That was their hope. And they didn't know what was going to happen to those who had died. And they had concluded, since they understood that at the Lord's coming He would claim living believers, that their loved ones would miss out on the blessing and the transformation. They wondered if their loved ones would make it into the Lord's presence. So they wondered if they'd ever see their loved ones again, because they were expecting the Lord to come and take them, and they thought that their loved ones would be left behind. Well, you can understand why they were upset, concerned. And so Paul says, I don't want you to go on being ignorant about this whole program. So Paul is saying, in effect, I want to reveal to you what's going to happen to those who are asleep. Notice it in verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. Now, he doesn't say, I don't want you to be ignorant as to what's going to happen to you who are alive when the Lord comes. They had settled that. They knew that they'd be translated into His presence. And so he said, you're concerned about those who are asleep. You're sorrowing as those who have no hope of ever seeing your loved ones again. And you are sorrowing at the thought that your loved ones will miss the glory and the blessing that will be yours at this momentous event. And so he said, now let me share with you exactly what's going to happen when the Lord returns for His own. If we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, and the way Paul wrote this, it implies that they most certainly believe that. So let me just put that in. Since you believe that Jesus died and rose again, let me give you this assurance. Them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Now, how do you suppose these Thessalonians who thought they would never see their loved ones again would feel if they stopped reading right there? Well, they'd say, well, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. They're not going to miss out on the blessings after all. But they still wouldn't have understood all that was included in the event. But you see, verse 14 would settle one of the major fears that they had. We won't see our loved ones again. Them which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with Him. Now, again, let me remind you, when He refers to sleep, He's talking about the body, not about the soul. Because the soul is with the Lord, and the Lord's presence, and rejoicing with and in Him. And then Paul goes on with his explanation. Verse 15, for. And whenever I read the word for in my Bible, I have a tendency in my mind to substitute the word because. And then Paul goes on with his explanation. Verse 15, for. And whenever I read the word for in my Bible, I have a tendency in my mind to substitute the word because. Because that word always gives an explanation of a statement that has just been made. So let me read it that way. It seems to help us. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Because this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain and the coming of the Lord shall not precede them that are asleep. Now you will notice where Paul got this information. He says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So Paul had received direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ concerning these events. This isn't something that Paul thought up just to comfort believers. No, this is the mystery that he talked about in 1 Corinthians 15:51. The Lord gave me this special revelation to share with you. That is a part of the Spirit's work to reveal truth and then cause the inspired writers to record the truth that had been revealed. So the Lord Himself is the author of this truth. We connect it then with John 14. We wouldn't question the authority of Christ's statement, I will come again and receive you unto myself. There's no reason to question what Paul wrote, because Paul says this is the word of the Lord, that He Himself spoke it to me. And it's not my apostolic authority that I'm counting on for this truth. It's what Christ has revealed to me. Now, here are the facts, and he outlines for us exactly what's going to take place when the Lord comes for his own. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. You notice that Paul put himself in that group. He didn't say, you who are alive and remain, but we. So that was Paul's confidence. It's what theologically we refer to as the imminent hope. And imminent means that it could take place at any time. There are no prophecies given to precede this event, so that as people read, they would say, this prophecy hasn't been fulfilled, so the Lord can't come today. No, what Paul's talking about here is a signless, timeless event that means that you might not get your money's worth out of the cruise because it was interrupted by our Lord's appearing to call us to himself. But I assure you, you won't regret it. All right. Now, Paul says that the living will not precede those that are asleep. In other words, when this event takes place, the dead will not be left behind. Preference will not be given to the living, as though the dead were overlooked. Now, again in verse 16, we have the for, or the because. Paul says, I can say this to you because. Now he says, let me tell you exactly what's going to happen when this event takes place. The Lord shall descend from heaven, that's Acts 1:8, or 1:11, where he went at the ascension into glory. The Lord shall descend from heaven, first with a shout, second, the voice of the archangel, third, the trump of God. Now, he's made reference to three things here, but they're all teaching us essentially the same truth. He's using three figures to impress the importance and the significance of this momentous event. First of all, he'll descend with a shout. Now, the word that Paul used here is the word that was used of a command issued by a Roman military commander to the troops that were serving under him. He might, for instance, give the shout, forward, march. What happens? All the troops under him respond to his authority and are set in motion. So this shout is a shout that moves those under the authority or control of the one doing the shouting into action. The second, there is the voice of the archangel. Archangels in Scripture surround the throne of God. They are the highest ranks of angels. Under them are the lesser ranks of angels. Angels, you know, were created to be God's servants. No angel originates a command, but God gives the commands to the archangels that surround the throne. The archangels transmit them to the garden variety of angels that minister unto them, and then what is commanded is put into operation. For instance, you read sometimes in Mark how many times there is a reference to angels in connection with the resurrection of Christ. Angels are there at the tomb. Angels are rolling away the stone. Angels are communicating a message to the women who come to the tomb. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Angels minister over and over and over in connection with the resurrection of Christ. And we're dealing with resurrection here. And so it is fitting that angels should be very busy following God's commands, because here is a multiplied number of the bodies of believers who are already in the Lord's presence, who have to be claimed as the Lord's possession. Those angels are going to be pretty busy for a little while following out God's commands. And again, when angels ministered after the resurrection of Christ, the result was opening the graves so that the bodies could emerge. Then there's the third, and it's referred to as the trumpet of God. A Roman commander could stand in the center of his troops, and he could issue a command, forward march, but only those who were very close to him could hear it, and the soldiers way at the end of the line couldn't hear the command. So what did he do? He stationed a trumpeter or a bugler at his side, and he would give the command. Then the trumpeter would sound the notes on his trumpet, and the notes of that trumpet would go all the way to the end of the line, so that the commands that were given were understood and responded to by those who were furthest away from the commander. And that's the picture that's given here. So the shout, the voice, and the trumpet all give us the same picture of an authoritative command that produces an instantaneous response. I get a picture of this when I see the Lord with tears coursing down his cheeks standing at the graveside of Lazarus. And he just spoke, well, in Greek it's just two words. Lazarus, out! And what happened? Lazarus didn't walk out of that grave. Why didn't he? He was bound hand and foot. Have you ever seen a mummy? Could a mummy walk? Of course not. That's the way Lazarus had been prepared for burial, by taking those narrow strips of linen and wrapping that body and then covering the wrappings with pitch and more wrappings and more spices, more wrappings and more spices. Lazarus couldn't come out of there under his own power. He was brought out of that grave by the authority of the one who gave the commandment, Lazarus, out! And that's the picture that I see here. And may I dare to suggest that when this shout is given, should we, before the Lord comes, see these bodies placed in the grave, it's my earnest conviction that each of us will hear the Lord calling us individually by name. Come. Out. Time to come home. Well, if you stop there, I think the living ones would be discouraged. For they would say, hey, we thought that this event was only for the living, and now it looks like it's only for the dead. We're going to be left out. So Paul goes on to complete the picture, and he says in verse 17, then. Now that's a time sequence. So the program doesn't begin with the living at all. It begins with the dead in Christ. Will you notice that, please, at the end of verse 16? The dead in Christ shall rise. This is not an event for unbelievers. No unbeliever will be resurrected. The unbelievers' bodies are left in the grave. Their souls are in Hades. They will not be resurrected until after our Lord's earthly reign, when they're resurrected to stand in judgment at the great white throne. That's depicted in such an awesome way in Revelation chapter 20. Now, this is an event only for believers. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, there's an important word that I left out when I read it. It's the word together. We'll be caught up together. So if you can visualize it, in that instant that the bodies of the dead in Christ are being united with the souls that have been in the Lord's presence, we who are alive will go through an instantaneous glorification, and then we are joined together into one body. No longer the living and the dead, but now we're the glorified ones, because the dead are given a glorified body. We are given by transformation a glorified body, and then what happens? We meet the Lord in the air. Meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I don't want to sound nitpicky, but I guess I am. And that first morning in heaven, we're not going to be looking at the streets. We're not going to be looking at the houses and the mansions. We're not going to be looking for St. Peter. The Lord. We shall see Him as He is. J. John in the book of the Revelation describes the eternal city in terms of that which is valuable to men here on the earth. Gold and silver and the gates and the foundations of those beautiful polished gems. Oh, those things have value here but have no value there. Because the glory of heaven is not the material substance of our dwelling place, but the person who loved us, washed us from our sins in His blood, and who has come to call us into His presence. You see, it's the bridegroom claiming his bride, taking her into the place that he has gone to prepare. And what bridegroom, or what bride, is concerned about the decorations at the wedding, or the room in which the wedding takes place? My privilege as a pastor, over 28 years of pastoral ministry, to perform weddings countless times. I stand there, the bridegroom has come in and stood beside me. I never saw him looking around to see the decorations. His eye is fixed on that door from which his bridegroom will come. And I never saw a bride that looked around to smell the roses. No, her eyes are riveted on the bridegroom. There's an old hymn that's a favorite of mine, and among the 22 stanzas is this one, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my Prince of Grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." You see, this is our hope. And Paul can conclude in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 with these words, "Comfort one another with these words." This hope is a comforting hope. But then we can ask the question, so what? What difference does it really make? When I was a teenager, I was challenged by one of the prominent Bible teachers of that day to read through the New Testament, particularly Paul's epistles, mark every reference to the Lord's coming, and then to note the wherefore or the therefore that follows. And we were told that if we would do that, we would find that every reference to the Lord's coming in the epistles is followed by an exhortation to godliness or holiness in daily life. I took the challenge, and I found out that what that Bible teacher had said to us was indeed true. See, in Genesis chapter 19, just before God poured out fire and brimstone upon the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, God said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Friends have no secrets from friends. And Abraham was a friend of God, and God said, "I'm going to take Abraham into my confidence and tell him what's about to happen, so that when it happens, he will understand the significance of it, and he will be able to tell others why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." That God hated the perversion that was practiced there that we're being asked to accept today as an acceptable alternative lifestyle. In the New Testament, God has taken us into confidence to tell us what would happen in order that it might transform our lives while we're waiting. Let me just refer to one or two of these passages. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, "Behold what kind of love it is that the Father has bestowed upon us, and then lest we miss it, He explains it. It's a love that makes us the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet even dimly begin to appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, that's 1 Thessalonians 4, we shall be like Him, sinless, deathless, brought out of immaturity to maturity. For we shall see Him as He is. Then verse 3, every man that has this hope in Christ does what? Say it. Purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Let's look in what Peter wrote. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy manner of life and godliness, because we are looking and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. The familiar one in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Beginning at verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, because we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, my text just says looking for, but I have put that word because, which is one of the possible translations. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly because we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave Himself for us to do two things. Verse 14, to redeem us from all iniquity. That has to do with our salvation. Second, He gave Himself to purify unto Himself a peculiar, a set-apart people. That's our sanctification. And the motive to godliness in daily living is the fact that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment to take us into Himself. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose, ladies, you were to get a message from the White House that says, President Reagan is going to be in your city, and he wants to come to your home for a cup of tea. Now, what preparations would you begin to make? Boy, that would be the best spring house cleaning that your house has ever had. Now, suppose that letter came to you. Would you rather it said, I will be there on March 15th, or, I don't know when I will be there, but I'll be there for sure. You want it on March 15th, don't you? Because by 8 a.m. March 15th, you can have that house spick and span and shining and ready to go. If he just said, I'm not sure when I will come, but I'll be there. What does it mean? You have to keep that house spick and span day after day after day while you're waiting. The Lord didn't tell us when He was coming. Why didn't He? To keep the house ready regardless of how long the delay may be. He gave Himself that He might redeem us. Then He revealed He is coming, in order that it might purify us. We'll be looking in further studies at some of the interesting topics, like the coming of Antichrist, Israel's part in prophecy, coming World War, the campaign of Armageddon, some of those subjects. But I want to begin on this special personal note that we have a hope. It rests on the faithfulness of the one who gave the promise. And we can live day by day in the light of his promise, I will come again and receive you unto myself. May it bring us comfort, but may it purify us while we're waiting. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of looking into this portion of your word. May the Spirit of God make that hope very real to us. We pray in Jesus' name.